part of our study weekend, and more so for uplifting and strengthening us each day. We now look to Brother David to provide us with necessary word of exhortation.
The Ecclesia of the Living God. Brothers and sisters, we enjoyed listening to Brother Robert on Friday as he took us through the process when indeed the relationship with God and man was ruptured in the Garden of Eden. But also, and we can be thankful for the fact that Yahweh, despite that, desired to dwell with man. And yesterday, we enjoyed the expositions of Brother Stephen, Brother Philip, and Brother Arthur as they took us through some of the literal buildings, two in the past, even the tabernacle as erected by Moses and the children of Israel, and to the temple which Solomon constructed, and the future one which Brother Arthur took us through as portrayed in the prophecy of Ezekiel. But as was reiterated yesterday, these were not per se the dwelling places that Yahweh truly desired in the absolute sense. He did desire to dwell, as Brother Philip pointed out, among the children of Israel, and Brother Steve pointed out, but he truly desires to dwell in man. The building, the tabernacle or temple, whatever it might be, means absolutely nothing to God in the abstract. The temple itself, as we know, was destroyed. Despite this, Yahweh desires to dwell with man. And let's turn to the first epistle of Timothy, where we have the subject of our exhortation this morning. The first epistle of Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 15. We start at verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The first common sense thing we have to note here is that we don't and never do start a building from the top and work our way to the bottom. If we have no foundation, we have no building, and therefore we have to start with the foundation and work our way up. The second thing we have to note is that we could not build a temple on the wrong foundation. Only the foundation that is purposely built for that superstructure will accommodate it. Likewise, truth, and therefore the ecclesia of the living God, is also built on a foundation. And we ask ourselves, what is the foundation? Going back to Brother Steve's study yesterday when we looked at the tabernacle, Paul tells us in his epistle, if it is Paul, to the Hebrews in chapters 9 and 10, that we have not been redeemed with blood of bulls and of goats. And Peter tells us that neither have we been redeemed with gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Christ. Nevertheless, these four things, the blood of bulls and of goats, the gold and the silver, teach us a lot. The bull was the suffering servant, the offering consumed without the camp. Goat, the willful flesh destroyed in sacrifice. The gold, as we often refer to, was the pure gold of tried faith, purified in the fire of affliction. And silver is redemption. But these all pointed forward to something else, something better, something more fulfilling. The law, as we read, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. How does the errorist get around this? A type, as Brother Thomas and I know Brother Grocott points out, points to something with a real and deeper meaning. Why could not the blood of bulls and of goats not redeem? Well, how could they? How could Yahweh be vindicated in an animal that had no knowledge of sin? The flesh that we inhabit had to be destroyed. And God, in his infinite wisdom, had set up a wonderful system in the law of Moses that pointed forward to the reality. But it could only point forward. And we certainly deduced that from Brother Steve's remark yesterday, in all the types, symbols and shadows that he took us through. So we look for a cleansing, redeeming sacrifice that Brother Rob led our minds to. One that could redeem. How could this, or how would this cleansing and redeeming sacrifice come? Or, to put it in the light of our subject, what would be this perfect dwelling place that Yahweh could build upon and build around? How was the foundation to be established for the building of a complete and perfect dwelling place? It was, as we know, not by the will of man. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 59. Again, let us take our minds back to some of the comments yesterday, that it is on God's terms, and there is no exception to that. Everything is on God's terms, even with regards to the sacrifice. A sacrifice had to be prepared in a certain way, and as we know, God was to prepare the sacrifice, as Isaac was told by Abraham. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. How did he bring salvation? Brother Philip took us to 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 4, where the children of Israel, as he pointed out, completely misunderstood the real significance of the ark and the cherubim which dwelt thereon. The Authorized Version renders that verse 4, the ark of the covenant of Yahweh Tzevaoth, which dwelleth between the cherubim. But Brother Thomas renders it, the Hebrew, Yoshev HaKerubim, as inhabiting the cherubim. So Yahweh didn't dwell between the cherubim, if you like. He inhabited the cherubim itself. The cherubim, as has been pointed out to us, preserved the way of the tree of life. And our speakers have indeed already looked at the way that this indwelling pointed forward to something more perfect. The cherubim that literally barred or preserved the way to the tree of life in the garden. The cherubim that was in the most holy place, in the tabernacle and then in the temple. It pointed forward to something more perfect. The question is, what is this perfect dwelling place? And we'll take our answer from 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The greatest, the most exquisite, and indeed only perfect dwelling that Yahweh has ever had with man. Christ was involved in a nature that needed redeeming, and he knew his enemy at close range. And this is the crux of our weekend study. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Not man bringing God close to himself. God being in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Let's have a look at Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8 for connection of Colossians chapter 2. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. As Christ said, whosoever hath seen me hath seen the Father. This Jesus was the temple that Yahweh desired to dwell in. Let's have a look at John chapter 1. The gospel record which looks at the divine origins of Christ more than any of the others. The Word made flesh. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The flesh, Mary's son, Jesus anointed, was the earthen vessel. The cherub, hidden as a polished arrow in the quiver, or shadow of the power of the Eternal Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of Yahweh rested upon him after his anointing. He was filled, says Brother Thomas, with the effluence of the eternal substance, and covered with it as with a halo of power, so that he was hidden, covered, or protected from the machinations of evildoers and from evil influences, which could not harm him until the protective effluence was withdrawn. Jesus was the Word, or the Logos, made flesh, as we read. Yahweh had inhabited the cherubim and the Moses, and in the kingdom period of the temple, but here he actually dwelt in flesh, not by the will of man, but in a human being born out of divine paternity. John 5 verse 38 says, have ye not at any time heard the Father's voice, or have ye not seen his form? Let's have a quick look at Matthew chapter 1. And verse 23. This takes us back to Isaiah again. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And in Matthew 5 we read at his immersion, this is my beloved son, saith the deity, in whom I am well pleased. Let's go back to Isaiah in chapter 49. And start at verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Yahweh hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So when Christ spoke, he spoke the word of power. He uttered wisdom, counsel, and knowledge. We have this wonderful indwelling of the Eternal Spirit in his only begotten Son, resulting in the perfect character who spoke words of wisdom such that John says, even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But Yahweh seeth not as man seeth, Samuel was told. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, we read, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We discussed yesterday about the tabernacle's outer coverings, whether it be blue or indeed any other colour. It was certainly not the splendid appearance as we might have seen if we were to visit the worship places of Baal, Ashtoreth, Dagon, and indeed the Baal of our day in the churches, St. Paul's and St. Peter's, etc. The beauty of the tabernacle was an internal feature, imperceptible to mankind at large, apart from that small remnant of kingly priests who were permitted to enter it, and who have the perception and knowledge to absorb Christ's flesh in his words, who can look at him as the perfect manifestation of deity on earth without having the distractions that would have come with handsome appearance, this hero effect, if we like. Let's have a look at John 2 to see the crux of the matter. The penultimate purpose of this indwelling of the Eternal Spirit. John chapter 2 and verse 19. Or verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. This was the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. It was to be both the meeting place between God and man. There is an intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and through Christ would also be the means of man's salvation. Brother Philip took us to the Law of Moses by Brother Roberts yesterday in his famous quote where Yahweh had said, There, i.e. between the cherubim, will I meet with thee. To which Brother Robert says, Not anywhere, not with willful, unhumbled man, as he roams in his pride through the earth with a sense of misconceived rights, but there, over a blood-sprinkled ark, or through a God-vindicating slain lamb. So we ask again, what is the foundation of the Ecclesia? If the cherubim in the tabernacle or in the temple was not the perfect dwelling, but rather a pointing forward to that perfect dwelling, then we obviously need to look for a dwelling place that Yahweh could use and build up from and around. And this is the temple that we have seen manifested in Christ. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. This was the perfect dwelling. Nothing initiated by man. Although, of course, we know that woman was saved in bearing the Son, that it was through man, and indeed he was the Son of Man, but it was through a divine paternity. We go back to our introductory verse of 1 Timothy 3, and read verse 15 again. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up unto glory. We all know the significance of mystery. There is rather a secret as such, not something that can never be understood, but secret until understood. It has now obviously been manifest, and we are indebted to the works of Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts, who have made these things manifest to us in these latter days. The foundation we are talking about again is Christ. The whole purpose of Christ was for the establishment of a foundation and for the building of this temple, which will be for the glory of God. If there is only a foundation, the whole scheme is a disaster. Obviously, on the converse, without the foundation, the superstructure will collapse even before it is finished. But what relation does this have to the desire of Yahweh to dwell with man? How does God dwell in the Ecclesia? Through what means? In other words, what means did Yahweh employ to enable him to dwell with man and to allow man to dwell in him? Again, we heard Brother Robert pointing out that Adam and his posterity have been driven from the presence of Yahweh because of sin. And again, we think of Brother Robert's words about, "There will I meet with thee." Not anywhere, not with willful and humbled man as he roams in his pride through the earth with a sense of misconceived right, but there, over that blood-sprinkled ark, or the vindicating God-slain lamb. We have seen this weekend that in the tabernacle, all things pointed forward to the work of Christ in the first phase. The outer court, or the sacrifice, the washing of the laver. And also we've seen Christ's second phase, in the most holy place or in the most holy state. Solomon's temple, if you like, speaks of that phase in type. Christ, the King of Peace, and his bride, multitudinous bride. And of course, Brother Arthur took us to the actual temple that will be built as a house of prayer for all people. But as we've also discussed, do the types and shadows of the tabernacle point forward to Christ singularly? Obviously, yes, and in the primary and most complete sense, as we have seen, this was the perfect indwelling of Yahweh in flesh. But the beauty of the tabernacle ordinances is that it also refers to the multitudinous Christ. Yahweh did not desire to dwell eternally in one man only. The whole purpose for Christ was for the purpose of redeeming mankind from sin and death, the stricken state, for the purpose to be able to give God glory. In response to Brother Andrews, Brother Roberts said that we cannot contemplate Christ apart from others. He was one of the whole race. Brother Roberts would not consider Christ in his individual capacity, detached from the human race. And therefore, Yahweh's dwelling in Christ was for his glory, that ultimately a much grander temple might be established, constituted of the many faithful in Christ, in the body that was destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. We do not need access to the tabernacle. We do not need access to Solomon's temple. We need access to the temple which was established by Christ, that temple which was destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. So how did we gain access to the holy place in which state we now are? It was through the outer court altar and the laver. But let's look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 33. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. This was an exact parallel to the way in which Eve was born out of man, Adam. And is the exact counterpart is true, that out of Christ's side, through the blood and the water, his eternal bride has been born and indeed will live forevermore. Brother Grocott in Purifying of the Heavenly says, He did these things for us, only as we may become part of Him by taking part in His death and putting on His name and sharing His life afterwards. It is useless having a sacrifice if we have no access to it, which we certainly wouldn't if Christ were of a different nature. We are now in the antitypical holy place, having partaken of the Israelitish hope in the showbread, trimming our lamps daily with the reading and absorption of the word, and offering up the incense of faithful prayer. If we were to turn to Matthew 27, where we would read the parallel account of Christ's crucifixion, we would see there the crowning act of obedience in the crucifixion of Christ again, removing the veil, giving access to the most holy place, and symbolically the resurrection, which is being made possible through Christ's death and resurrection. In Ephesians 3 we read, Let Christ dwell in your hearts by faith. When the words or doctrine of the internal spirit concerning the kingdom and name are the subject matter of our faith, we dwell in Christ, and Christ dwells in us, and therefore the deity dwells in us. But obviously it involves more than this. If ye continue in my word, said Christ, then are ye my disciples indeed. And continue is the word meno. In 1st Epistle of John chapter 2 we read, Little children, abide in him. And this word abide is also meno. And meno means, or signifies, to dwell in one place, as though in anticipation. Is that not significant? In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9, we read, Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And this is the essence, is it not? To obey is better than sacrifice. The children of Israel could faithfully bring the first things of their flocks and herds year after year, and still fail to develop that faith of Abraham. And likewise, we can understand the truth of Christ's sacrifice. We can even be baptized, but it is useless unless followed with this obedience, this abiding or continuing in Christ. So let's see how this building should practically be developed and built on the foundation laid in Christ. In Isaiah chapter 49, which we turn to, we read of Christ being termed the Prince of Power, Israel. It is correctly applied to his first advent, but it also applies to his second advent, because we are the spiritual Israel, who, if faithful, will form a part of that mystical Christ, when from whose mouth a sharp, two-edged sword proceeds, that with it he should smite the nations. This is the end result, when the temple, if you like, is complete and awaiting to fill the earth. But in the meantime, let's think about some of the implications about this temple not made with hands. Brother Thomas in Eureka says, The ecclesia in the aggregate is the pillar of the stone to be placed in Zion, and the hedrioma, or House of Elohim, as Jacob termed the type he set up at Bethel. But while the saints collectively are an Elohel pillar and a house of truth, this house also contains two classes of pillars, and many individual pillars in each class. This is seen in type and anti-type. He is, of course, referring to Jew and Gentile. So as our verse led us to see in 1 Timothy, the pillar and ground of the truth, the truth of Christ must be understood first. The truth is also dependent on the Ecclesia. It upholds the truth, and therefore it brings great responsibilities to the Ecclesia. The Ecclesia, Christ, Paul says, he hath purchased with his own blood. It is unsafe to assume that the truth will exist independently of action or preservation efforts from the Ecclesia. It depends on the Ecclesia actively supporting or defending it. Everything naturally falls. Therefore, effort is required to keep the truth up. Brother Robert in the Ecclesial Guide says, the objects of ecclesial operations are twofold. Firstly, the edification or refreshment, encouragement, strengthening or building up of its individual constituents in the faith, the edifying of itself in love, and secondly, the exhibition of the light of truth to those that are without. In this twofold capacity, the Ecclesia is a pillar, that which upholds, and ground, that which gives standing room of the truth. Brother Roberts concludes by saying, these two objects will always be carefully pursued by enlightened and earnest men. So in preparation for the temple work, or the temple construction, we remember, and we often refer to this fact, that there was no cutting or shaping on site. Anything that required shaping in order to fit is already a failure if it has to be done on site. God cannot and will not shape flesh to fit into his kingdom. It can only be destroyed. Either, as we read in Romans chapter 6, if we can turn there please. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So we can either destroy the works of the flesh now, or let's turn to the words of Christ, in Matthew and chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is up to us whether we are cast out then or whether we destroy the flesh now. The builder of all things is God. And Paul says to the Corinthians, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Therefore the foundation is already in place. It is up to us if we are the wood and the stubble, the materials, if you like, which are used for temporary support and levelling work, or the precious materials that will form a permanent part of the divine edifice. In the Christadelphian in 1873 there was an article, I don't believe it's by Brother Roberts, but he says, the body of Christ, another fold of the seven, has been honoured and appointed as the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillars perform a very important office in upholding the edifice. The ground is also indispensable. But suppose the pillars and the ground were to take up opposite views concerning the edifice they were upholding. What would become of the building? A house divided against itself cannot stand. If the body of Christ is to perform its proper functions, its legitimate office, it must be an unit, based upon the seven as taught by the Apostle Paul. It may then be a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns. It may then be in a condition not only to enjoy the truth within itself, but also to extend the same boon to others, and maintain an effectual defence of the faith until the Master comes. When firmly united in this kind of unity, however, small in number and the worldly standing, the Ecclesia cannot fail to exert a powerful influence in behalf of the truth upon society around, thus obeying the injunction given by Christ, to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. How truly cognizant are we of opposition, brethren and sisters. The voluntary sacrifice of our Lord has been the laying of the foundation of this house of God. Whose house are we? How much do we appreciate the haven that this house really is? And how much effort are we prepared to exert to preserve the Ecclesia? Can we say, like Paul said in only today's readings, that above all else in our lives is the care of the Ecclesia? Or perhaps do we try to juggle our cares for the Ecclesia with the cares for our car, our house, etc.? Do we support the Ecclesia? Can we say, with Christ, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up? Let us keep the words of Paul in Ephesians 5 in mind, as Christ also loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it. We will not be judged by the size of our building blocks, but we will be judged on whether we have allowed ourselves to be shaped into a beautiful, harmonious component of the Ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In Apocalypse 21, we read of the future temple, the spiritual temple, the Ecclesia of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, as a duty to itself, as well as to those outside, Brother Roberts writes. And if into the holy city there shall in no wise enter anything that defileth or worketh abomination, it is surely necessary, as far as possible, to keep out similar elements of the world from the household of faith. Words of Brother Grocott stuck with me when I read this exhortation a while ago. He says, truly salvation is in one sense an individual thing. We each at last stand or fall individually before the judge. But in another very real and perhaps much deeper sense, it is not an individual thing. For no one who seeks to save himself will save himself. Only those who have clearly seen themselves and made themselves harmonious, sympathetic, interwoven, joy and sorrow sharing parts of the body of Christ will be accepted as part of that body. Let us conclude by turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Are we firmly anchored to that which is beyond the veil? Are we steadily and arduously building that God may dwell in us by faith? Very little result of our effort can be seen with the natural eye. But the mighty edifice progresses steadily, stone by stone.